We welcome everyone here this morning in our worship and our study to God. And I hope you found that what we've done has been primarily to please Him and to edify one another in our efforts to please Him and following the example set in the New Testament for how we should do that in our worship and in our study. I'd like to encourage you to come back tonight. We have three of our men whom we've not heard from in this setting before. Ross Spears, Cedric McCollins, and Ronnie Collier will speak to us. These are always enlightening and edifying sessions. We can hear from men who come from very different walks of life, some of whom we don't know very well yet. And it's an opportunity for us to get to know them and hear the truth presented from often a different point of view with a different life experience as the background. And I would offer my thanks to you this morning for the singing, for the participation in the Lord's Supper and the prayers that have been offered. It's just a great thing to hear everyone sing, and those were some of my favorites that Larry led, and it's, I think, some of our favorites. And we praise God. We actually sing a verse or two right straight from the words of Jesus. Those have to be beneficial to us, and I would offer my thanks to you for your participation in that. The elders will be here, except for Paul, this afternoon at 5, since we weren't here last week. So if you would like to come speak to us on any subject, this afternoon is a convenient time, although any other time would be acceptable too if you'd like to set that up. I don't really particularly enjoy doing this, preaching. I think there are some who, you know, would take advantage of as many opportunities as were offered, but for me it's just a lot of effort, and I think there are others who do a better job, and I like to hear from other people's and their ideas. But David Maxson, who was scheduled to speak this morning, had an opportunity, came up kind of suddenly just a couple of weeks ago to go and hold a meeting at a small group who was interested in personal evangelism, and so is he. And he was able to go and share with them some of his ideas and lessons in a session on the weekend, and I just thought that would be a great thing for him to do and for us to support him to do. Given it was short notice, and I hate to ask someone on short notice, I thought it would be a good thing for me to go ahead and take this lesson. So I'm the TBA that was listed in the bulletin if you read that Wednesday night. But also, there's some teaching that I felt like we need to look at. And the elders have discussed this, and I think it's something that's timely. It's the right season to discuss it. And I hope you will find it useful in viewing the things that are going on in the world around us. In particular, it is election season. We are in the middle of campaigning of all kinds. And the question is often raised, what is the role of the church, local, church universal, and individual Christians in participation in things that have to do with selecting leaders? And the United States is a large country, and the selection of the president is a significant thing worldwide. Many nations, I'm sure, watch with concern to see who will be elected, because in many ways we are going to be selecting the most powerful leader in the entire world, as well as many others who will make laws and things that will affect our lives. How should a Christian view the elections that are coming up? It's interesting to me that the elections are a time in which people can be the most certain and the most strident about things about which they just disagree so widely. And you can have people shouting and just confident and sure that they're right and saying totally opposite things. There's just enormous uncertainty. I think it's actually heightened by the different positions. Is the economy getting better or worse? You find people taking really strong positions on both. Are we winning the war on terrorism, or are we losing it? Are we winning the war in Iraq, or are we losing it? Are there more jobs or less jobs? You see what I'm saying? Is it things that you think would be factual things? You could just say, well, there's something we ought to know with confidence. We just measure. And yet, there's a great deal of uncertainty, and still, people will talk as absolutely as if they were talking about whether the sun had come up this morning or not. Oftentimes, it seems motivated, of course, by a desire to prove another wrong and to look as good as possible in the eyes of those who will make a selection. Christian, by contrast, is certain about some things. And I'd like to look at 1 John. First, I'll give you a little outline of what we're going to cover. Christians know some things. With certainty, with confidence that the rest of the world does not know. And I want to talk about that. And it will seem unrelated, I think, at first to the election process and our involvement in it. But I think if we don't cover that as a foundation, we can't understand what follows. Then I'd like to look at how the Christian and governments relate to each other. And I'd like to then address some points of confusion. about patriotism, about democracy, about the United States. Sometimes we as Christians get mixed up and we get a little bit confused because many of the same emotions that apply to patriotism, we feel them in our faith. Same emotions that have to do with maybe an election or with a certain candidate get mixed up with what we believe with regard to our faith in God. So I want to address those points of confusion. And then finally, make some applications about this election season. Christians know things that the world doesn't. I'd like you to look at 1 John. And Naras started and mostly spent his time in 1 John in a lesson not too long ago dealing with how Christians should have a special love for one another. One of the things that you see in the books of John, 1 John in particular, is that as John addressed the infusion of the philosophy of the day into the church to protect those Christians against that, he says, look, there are some things you know that form a foundation for understanding the world and understanding your relationship to it. Let's look at some of those things. First of all, in chapter 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We actually know our spiritual state. We know that we know God, or we know Christ in this setting. And we know that by the fact that we keep his commandments. Our obedience to God's laws is the basis on which we have that relationship. So we have a firm foundation. The rest of the world probably doesn't have the confidence to know what their relationship with the Creator of the universe is. We also know in verse 18 of that same chapter that it is the last hour. It says in the latter part of that verse, by which we know, that is that the Antichrist have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. The significance of that probably includes the previous verse where he says the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We live in a temporary place. We know that. We know that this world will end. It is not permanent. And everything that's in it that's attractive to us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is temporary and passing and fading away. However, he who does the will of God abides forever, and we know that. In chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like Christ, and we will be perfected. Whatever is wrong with us now in our body and even in our sinfulness, as we have access to the mercy of God, we'll be fixed and we will be like Christ. I would say in connection with that, backing up to verse 1, because we are already children of God, verse 2, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So there is a difference between us and the world. We are of the truth, chapter 3 and verse 19. We know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. By contrast, we also know, the spirit of error. Chapter 4 and verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, but he who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I know who the spirit of error is because it's someone who does not hear the truth of God's word. That's what this says. These are certain things that a Christian knows. And finally, chapter 5 and verse 19, perhaps the most ominous, but also the most informative thing that we know is we know that we are of God, and we know that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. Jesus talked about that in his prayer on behalf of his disciples in John chapter 17. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. I don't think we appreciate the significance of that. We're in the world that we're not a part of. But all this world that we are part of, and I picture a man immersed in an ocean of water. This ocean, this surrounding, this environment that we are part of lies under the sway of Satan. All that happens in this world, all those who do not obey, as we've talked about, who do not know God, are really living under the power of Satan. There is no halfway ground. There aren't nearly Christians. We live in a world that is under the sway of the evil one, and you have to add that governments are included in that. If you doubt it, you can begin by what we think of as the most evil governments, where terrorism and genocide and all the things that we detest exist. But look more closely, even at governments we think of as somewhat better, and you see the same kinds of corruption and selfishness and materialism existing there. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, including governments. I think the Christian knows some things about problems in the world. For example, we know that many of these problems are the result of rejecting God. Romans 1 talks about those who neither glorify God nor give thanks. And in that rejection, God gives them up first to lust, and then to unnatural lust, and then finally to an abased mind, to do lots of things that include immorality, but lead finally to cruelty and injustice and disrespect and crime, as you might say. Many of these problems in the world, then, are the result of rejecting God. But the Christian knows that we ought not to be surprised by problems in society, like a Super Bowl halftime show that we're offended by. That should not surprise us. That is as natural a result of where we are in the world as the sun coming up. And God set that in place, and He describes that in Romans 1. That should not surprise us. Crime in our society should not surprise us. It is a result of the fact that the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one. The failure of the family, poverty, illiteracy, all the social problems are the result, and they should not surprise Christians when they occur. It should not surprise us that governments have problems, wars between them, genocide, terrorism, one nation to another. That is the state of a fallen world, a man who will not be subject to God. And it's the way the world has always been. We maybe haven't had CNN coverage of it through all of history, but it's the way the world has been from the very beginning. I'll tell you what else we know. We know that human efforts will not fix these problems. We know that. Jesus didn't even fix the problem. Now, He, on a personal level, healed people, and He fed people, but you know what? They got hungry again, and they eventually died. He did not come to fix the problems of disease and poverty and social injustice in some global political sense. He left those problems in the world, and I think we know as Christians that was because we need to understand this isn't our home. And as Russ's lessons on adversity have unfolded, I hope you see that part of the lesson we learn from living in a fallen world is we don't belong here. We're not of the world. We're not citizens here. We're going to a better place, and this place is broken. Jesus acknowledged that the poor you have with you always, in John chapter 12 and verse 8. Paul even said with regard to immorality, he says, you know what? You can maybe get immorality out of the church, and you should work at that, 1 Corinthians 5. But you can't get immorality out of the world. In fact, to avoid immorality, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, you'd have to go out of the world because that's the nature of the world. It will be filled with sinfulness. And Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, somewhat of a frightening passage, of grievous, or New King James says perilous times that shall come. And men shall be, and then the list just begins, lovers of self and no lovers of God, and haughty and arrogant and all the terrible things that men actually are. And he says, you know what? That's going to come. These perilous times will come. And he says in verse 13, 2 Timothy 3, that evil men will grow worse and worse. It's not going to get better. It will get worse as well. And Paul added in that same passage in verse 12, that all that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's really the theme of 1 Peter. Peter, writing at a time when Nero was emperor, says to them, you know, there's going to be persecution that comes, and you need to be prepared for that. And it's a natural conflict that comes between the people of God, the holy nation, and the world in which you live. They will not understand why you do not run with them to the same excessive riot, and your righteousness in some way stands before them as a judgment of their own sinfulness, but you just have to live right and understand the fiery trial that will come. He says, don't think it's strange. It's not strange. It's the way the world is. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. In Galatians 1, you should turn to that passage and just look at it. It's an interesting thing. You know that Jesus came to forgive us from our sins. But it's interesting the way Paul words the mission of Christ in this passage. He says in Galatians 1 and verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age." American Standard says this present evil world. You want to get out of here with the problems that are here that we cannot fix by our own efforts? Jesus is the way out. And I think the thing that a Christian knows is the answer to all these problems is the gospel. But it's really an answer to a different question. It's not how shall we fix the world, it's how shall we get out of the world? How shall we survive and be delivered from this present evil age? That's what the message of Christ is about. Christians know these things about their spiritual truth, about their standing before God, about the world and it's lying in the influence of the evil one, and we know the causes and what to expect about problems in the world. In addition, Christians know these things about God with respect to government. We know that God rules in the nations of men. In Daniel chapter 2, in the process of interpreting the vision, Daniel notes that God sets up the rulers and he takes them away. He actually indicates that some of the ones he sets in place are not all are the basis of men, he says, in that context. Later, Nebuchadnezzar, who took credit for those great accomplishments that he had made in the city of Babylon, was taught that God is the one who rules in the kingdoms of men, and that's who should get the glory for his position and his accomplishments. And he was made to go and kind of be crazy and eat of the grass of the field and so on, until he learned that God ruled in the kingdoms of men. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 13, which is a passage that we'll look at in more detail, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." I think sometimes we think that we're electing the President of the United States. God sets up the governments that he wants, and he selects the men, sometimes not the best ones in our view, to be the rulers. About God and governments, we also know that God works national and international events to bring things about. You can see that. He brought the nation of Israel into existence through bondage in Egypt and then finally through that conflict with Egypt. Of course, the nation of Israel was part of a bigger plan, but still he worked the events in history so that they grew up as a nation and things happened in that nation, that kings were appointed and lineages followed along. He also judges wicked nations. We know that from Sodom and Gomorrah. Read the book of Nahum, which is about the condemnation of Nineveh for their evil. And of course, the nation of Israel, through the cycle of the judges, was constantly judged for their immorality. And we know he does that. And we know even within a nation, God will govern events. You remember he told David that your lineage will always have someone on the throne, but he also said your family's going to have trouble because of your sin. And all of that happened. How did that happen? God made it happen. He ruled in the nation of Israel and caused those things to happen. Told Ahab just the opposite. So your lineage is going to be over because of the way you are. And that happened as well. It took a generation or two, but just what God said would happen did. And so we know God does guide the events in nations. And we can also add to that, that things go smoother if citizens are righteous. Proverbs 14 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation." I don't think that's saying that if we get righteous enough by means of legislated morality, that is, here are all the laws, you can't break any of these laws, somehow that preserves us and God will never allow another nation to conquer us or anything. I don't think that's the point. I think it just simply says that a nation, whatever its form of government, whatever its situation, will be better off, will run more smoothly when people have a sense of righteous thought, when they're honest, when they'll deal straightforward with one another, when the rulers have the interest of the citizens at heart. That will exalt a nation. The nation has unrighteousness, of course, everything begins to decay and go into anarchy. And I'll just say, and this is my own opinion, but it seems to make sense, that any form of government would work pretty well if everyone acted right. If everyone were honest and a Christian, I suppose we could be a communist society, and everyone would work as hard as they were supposed to work because they're working for the Lord, not for themselves. And they'd be honest, and the rulers wouldn't take advantage of anyone, and it might actually work out just fine. Same thing with a free enterprise system. Any form of government surely would be better, you'd have to agree, if people were righteous and operated in the right way. The problem with all these things is we don't know God's plan. In a few cases, he has told us in advance what he's going to do. And in a few cases, he said, now I did this because. But without that revelation, we really don't know what God's plans are. What is God working with regard to the destiny of the United States? What is his reason for bringing down the Iron Curtain as we look at those events in history? What is the reason for the violence in the developing countries in Africa? What is the reason for the turmoil and change in the economy of China? I don't know those answers. I believe God has a hand in it, but I don't know what his plan is. And it makes it a little difficult for me to figure out how to vote or maybe make political decisions based on that ignorance. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, God is in the process of revealing to Habakkuk what he is about to do with the Chaldeans, which are a wicked and hasty nation. And he says this, he says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible and dreadful, and their horses and so on. He says to Habakkuk, I'm doing something, and you would never have guessed this. In fact, you might not even believe it when I tell you. If we were able to see God's plans, what he was working, I think we would be amazed. And to think that we can guess what they are in advance or see them in process and know what he's bringing about, I think it's quite arrogant and foolish. We don't know God's plan. So what shall we do? What was Habakkuk told to do? Well, Habakkuk was simply told to live by faith. And it's this book in which the quote that's used in the New Testament, which says, the just or the righteous, my righteous one, shall live or shall survive by trust, by faith in God. And all we can do is really trust in what God says. What about Christians and governments? What do we learn about that from the teaching of the Bible? These are things we know that set the context. Now, what do we learn about Christians and government? What is, first of all, our relationship to government? Well, the first thing and the foremost thought that a Christian should always have is, I'm a citizen elsewhere. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven from whence we await a Savior. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, we're sojourners. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works that they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, you must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. David talked about the fact that we are in a war now. You may not feel it, but in a spiritual sense, we're in a war. He had a whole lesson on that, and it should have been a great motivation to us. But if you see yourself as a soldier in that war, you understand that being entangled in the affairs of this life are just going to distract you, and it will not please the one who sent you. When Jim came back from Venezuela, there was a picture he had. Couldn't see a lot, but it was a picture of a rally that was going on. You remember they had a recall election for the president in Venezuela. I believe it was the situation. And the president there orchestrated a huge rally. Hundreds of thousands of people gathered there in the main city. And Jim, you know, said it was all we could do to get into this, you know, back up into the apartment. Now, my question would be, would it have been a wise or foolish thing for Jim to go out and say, you know what, I'm for keeping this president here. I'm going to go out and be a part of this demonstration and get himself all tied up in that what turned out to be a little bit violent demonstration. Would that have helped his mission in going to Venezuela to go out and get involved in that and jeopardize himself and get distracted with all the demonstrations? I think sometimes in our view of the affairs of this life, we're forgetting that we're in a bigger warfare and that the things that would distract us in a foreign country, which is where we live as sojourners, would keep us from doing what we're supposed to do. Those are our relationships to government. So what are our responsibilities? Well, our responsibility is the same as if we went to any foreign country. We must be subject to their laws. Back in Romans again, it talks about Every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. The authorities exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good. You'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, that is, you don't want to be punished, but also because of conscience sake before God. I think that the implication in verse 6 is that we should live legally. That is to pay taxes, to give tribute. Even Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We shouldn't be avoiding laws, even if we think they're unfair or unjust, just for us. We're to pay tribute and to pay taxes. I think we're to live exemplary lives. We talked about that in that passage in 1 Peter. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors, to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will, they may be, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We're to pray for rulers. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, says that we should pray, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. That's our responsibility to government. But what is our goal? As we pray for these governments, as we obey, as we set the right example, what are we trying to accomplish in doing these things? I think our goal, first of all, in our prayer, and John prayed exactly this morning. He said he prayed for the leaders. We prayed together with him for the leaders that we can continue to worship in quiet. We want to live a quiet and peaceful life. We want to be not distracted. We do not want to be entangled with the affairs of this life. And if persecution comes or some type of a civil entanglement comes, it will distract us from our purpose here. 1 Timothy 2:2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you aspire, American Standard says study, or be diligent. Figure out how to do this, he says. Aspire to lead a quiet life and mind your own business. And Hebrews 12, verse 14 says to pursue peace with all men. I see this as the exact opposite of being politically active and agitating. Whatever we think the cause is, I don't think we're aspiring to lead a quiet life when we're politically offensive. And you know what? You can hardly say anything politically without offending someone. And I suspect that in this group, if you started to state a political position for or against one candidate, you could go a couple of people down the row you sit on and find somebody who would object to that. They take a totally different point of view. So I know that it's true that in the church, it can't be good for unity to have a lot of political activity and discussion. It isn't something that we should do. Our goal is to live a quiet and peaceful life in this foreign land in which we are not citizens, in which we are subject to those that are in authority. But our goal is to live a quiet life, but that's really not our mission. Why do we want to live a quiet life? And John prayed further this morning, leading us to pray to God that we live a quiet life, that others may be brought to the truth. And that's exactly what Timothy says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. He says that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own, wrong verse, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Our primary mission is to save people. Anything that distracts from that is harmful. It's against our purpose. And I think about Paul's efforts to become all things to all men. Do you think it would have helped his mission to go and take political statements and stands that were maybe for or against the Caesar, to get involved in politics? Would it have helped him to convert people? As we try to reach people and they find that we have some political position or another, does that help us convert them, or is that a distraction from what we're trying to do? Paul says in 1 Timothy that our prayer is for the rulers that we may live a quiet life because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Those are tied together. And that's really our work for which the quiet life is intended. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The reason the world hasn't ended is not so the United States can fix its social problems. It isn't so the war on terrorism can be won. It isn't so hunger and poverty in Africa can be solved. That's not why the world is still going on. It's going on because God is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The problems in this world will not be solved. And the reason the world continues is for a much nobler and higher mission. Our work is not remedying social or moral problems by means of political or military action. I just want to tell you about an incident, and you maybe can read more about it, that occurred during the reign of Sennacherib. And there was this thought, I think, and Isaiah warns the people against it, that if we could just get enough military power, get some political force on our side, we could protect ourselves against the Assyrian invaders. Sennacherib was a scary guy. I mean, he actually would come and speak in the language of the Hebrews at the gate and say, I'm going to get you and your God can't help you. He frightened them. And he locked them up like a cage. But Hezekiah kept going to God and just laying it before God. Solve us with this. But here's what Isaiah warned the Israelites about. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. Yet he who is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. That's not the help you want. Those are not going to solve the problem. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When Jehovah stretches out his hand, both he that helpeth shall stumble and he that is helped shall fall, and they all shall be consumed together. Isaiah warned against looking to men, to political strength, to military might as a solution for security. Certainly a warning for us. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We will make mention of the name of Jehovah our God. There are some points of confusion, I think. And I think we just need to bring them out and look at them. Because I think we get confused in a nation that's very proud of what it's accomplished militarily, economically, maybe socially. And we get confused sometimes as Christians. I want you to know the United States is not a Christian nation. There is no such thing, actually. You don't convert nations. Except there is such a thing, and that is we, the Christians, are a holy nation. That's God's holy nation. It's not the United States. The United States was not formed by Christians. Those men, if you look in their lives, will make reference to God, but if you look closer, you will see they made disparaging comments about organized religion. They were not believers in the resurrection of Christ. By any definition, they were not Christians. And most of the citizens are not Christians. Mostly by any definition, but certainly by the definition we would accept, most of the citizens are not Christians. The United States is not a Christian nation. It has no manifest destiny. We don't know God's plans, but if we did, we couldn't conclude that because it was Christian, it would be protected by God in some way. It's just not the case. The United States is not an instrument for bringing the world, including America itself, to repentance. I know that because that's really not how the kingdom works. Jesus said exactly that. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered. That's not the way God brings his will about, by national force, political or military. And there is great danger in trusting human, political, or military power, as we just read about from the example in Isaiah. Further, let's take a deep breath on this. Democracy is not a God-commanded or a Christian form of government. And I wonder sometimes if people who come from other countries who don't have a democracy don't look at us with some kind of puzzlement and say, what is this religious fervor about democracy and making sure that everyone else in the world has to suffer through that? I want you to know that democracy began in pagan cultures. You probably remember that from history. The Greek city-state, 400 or 500 B.C. Democracy relies on human wisdom in probably a larger sense than, say, a monarchy. At least there's only one man to be foolish. In democracy, there's this mass confusion or mass lack of wisdom that can come to play. There's somehow this premise that if 51% of the people who have a say, and that varies from culture to culture, say something is so, then it's probably so. I think that's about as faulty a reasoning as there could be. Judges 21 talks about a time in Israel's history when every man did what he thought was right in his own eyes, and that was probably the low point in Israel's history, moral in every other way, when everyone did what he thought was right. That's a bad basis for deciding things. You know what? The majority is usually wrong, as a matter of fact. Jesus says that. That the broad way is filled with more people thinking they're right. And the larger group is usually not in the right. And if you look at the Bible examples of incidents that approach a democratic process, they're littered with failure. I can think of a few. You remember when Aaron kind of polled the people? Okay, Moses has disappeared. What do you want to do? He's up on the mountain. He'll probably never come back, especially with all that smoke and stuff. What do you want to do? And they had a pretty good answer, and they were pretty much in unison. I'm sure there was more than a 51% majority without a recount required. And they built a golden calf, and they almost were destroyed by God for that when Moses returned. You remember Saul, when he showed up in the people, head and shoulders above everybody. Now, I know God selected him, but when he was presented and they finally found him hiding, they brought him out. And this is the man. This is the king we wanted. And by the way, how did they get into this king business to start with? It was the voice of the people again, not following God's will, but actually overruling his will that he would be king. Rather, they wanted an earthly king to be like the nations around them. But so a man was selected. And they saw Saul and they said, this is the man. Big guy, warrior, mighty man of valor. And he didn't turn out to be the best leader. And then once God had established a sequence of kings during the rule of David, it's interesting the way Absalom got himself elected, so to speak. You remember the story? First of all, he was quite handsome. I'm surprised how many people vote for someone because of how handsome or attractive they are. But Absalom was so attractive. His hair was long. They would cut it and make a public show of it and weigh it on the scales. You remember that? Almost like, you know, come and see this beautiful man. And he would stand at the gate of the city. And what would he say? Someone would come in and say, you got a problem? Now listen, if I were king, I would fix it. I'd fix it. You have a problem? That's what it says he did. Have you ever heard of such a thing? A man going out to the public and saying, you have a problem? If you elect me, I will fix it. That's how Absalom was elected, to usurp the throne of his father. And you know some of the despicable things he did just in that short period of time that he reigned, including taking his father's wives and publicly going into them, and other things that he did in a violent way. Not at all a good choice through the democratic process. And Jeroboam was popular, remember that? Rehoboam made the mistake of listening to the wrong advisors, and Jeroboam basically took the larger majority of the population with him, 10 tribes, the northern pieces. And his name became synonymous with the sins of Israel as the generations went on, who walked in the sins of Jeroboam, their father. So I would say the Bible examples of a democratic process are not very good. I think more of interest to Christians is democracy often elevates, especially in the world, a materialistic and self-interest view of things. When you look at the campaign issues, they mostly center around things that will make my life better, or things I want, or what my political group will be empowered to know or to do or to rule in. If you look at what people vote for, things like it's the economy stupid, what they mean is it's my economy, my personal economy, my wealth, my security, my retirement, my education, my benefits. Those are all things that center around me and my economic stability, and certainly focuses on things that Jesus said are the last thing Christians should worry about. What we should eat, and what we should drink, and what we should put on, and our financial security. Our treasures are not here. And what do we vote for? Do we vote for a person that will protect our treasures here? I think it promotes materialism and self-interest. And at best, it only reflects whatever the present prevalent values are. And if the whole world lies in the evil one, we will tend to select someone who follows that rule. Jesus and the apostles in the first century church were not politically active. You know that. When Paul went into various cities, he did not go to the rulers of that city and say, I want you to think about passing some laws that will straighten everybody up. Or I have a religion, I'd like you to support the spread and propagation of that religion. Or there's an immorality problem in your society, we need to get you to act against that. They were often, some of the apostles and even Jesus were critical of the personal character of leaders, but they never called for their overthrow. That was not the way the early church worked. There were plenty of opportunities for that, you know. In the early church in Jerusalem, the leaders were just crooked and violent and unjust and prejudiced and a lot of other terrible things. And yet the preaching of the New Testament did not call for political reform or call for the removal of those leaders from their position. In fact, Jesus actually said they sit in Moses' seat. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Peter, in speaking of Nero, and you know what Nero did to the Christians, said, honor the king. Their view of these men was they're put there by God. They don't have to do with our mission. If they persecute us, we will take it. If they leave us alone, we will do our mission. The early church, the apostles and Jesus, were not politically active in the sense that we often see churches today politically active. There were plenty of opportunities. It's interesting to me when they came to Jesus with examples like this, they told him about Pilate, that terrible guy, and he mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices, that terrible incident. Jesus didn't even address that. He says, look, you've got a personal thing you need to deal with. If you don't repent in some supernatural way, repent in supernatural issues, spiritual ways, what I'm trying to say, you will likewise perish. He didn't really address whether Pilate should be removed from office. Christians never called for the overthrow of leaders. And even Jesus, as he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, do you not know that I have authority over you? Can you imagine a worse situation in the universe than the Son of God, sinless, standing before that politically snaky guy, Pilate? Is that a role reversal or what? And what did Jesus say? He said, you would have no authority except it's given to you by God. And he submitted. Christians were known for their personal charity and sacrifice. It set them apart. Okay, I haven't answered any questions yet, have I? What should we do during the election season? I'm sorry to have gone so long. I want to give some practical advice. We're sojourners. Politics will not be a source of anxiety to us, and we won't be entangled in the affairs of this life. The whole world lies in the sway of the evil one, and most of what goes on around us has to do with this world. It's not our mission. The church at Ember Hills will have no role. We will not have lessons in favor of one candidate or another, or for some issue or another issue with regard to how the government should proceed. I would appreciate it if our emails and our distribution system for news about our members were not used for any political purposes, for or against candidates, for or against issues. It's not our concern. And we know God will guide the events that occur. But we don't know what his plan are. So it's hard for me to know exactly how to help him, who to vote for. What is God working? You know, it could be that a good dose of persecution is really what the church needs right now. We're pretty fat and affluent and stable, and all the peace we've had may not be the best thing for perfecting us for the kingdom. And it could be, I don't know, it could be that a government that's totally hostile to Christianity might be just what we need. It helped the first century church to spread, didn't it, when they spread from Jerusalem over the persecution of Stephen. The Roman Empire came against the Christians and persecuted it, and it perfected them. Maybe that's what we need. But I don't know, so I don't know who to vote for. Should I vote for someone who's hostile to Christianity to help God in that plan? I just don't know the plan. So I don't know. And furthermore, I don't know how to interpret the results. If the wrong candidate wins by some criteria, and I don't know what that is, I don't know what to make of that. But it's in God's hands, and God knows. And I will trust him in that way. We will live, as I said, we will trust, and that's how we will survive. Just as Habakkuk, who saw those evil Chaldeans coming to judge Israel. Trust in God, and that's how you survive. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 10 where that's quoted, the Hebrew Christians were told to do the same thing. It says, persecutions, you've already suffered things, you've had your loss of property, but you'll trust and you'll survive by your faith in God. And you know what? We will honor and we will obey and we will pray for the winners because we're commanded to do that. by God in 1 Timothy 2. And I'll just tell you, we have better things to do, which includes the work we have to do to save men and to save ourselves. So you're probably asking, or are you going to draw a conclusion about this or not? Should we vote? You know, some might ask, do you think it's a sin to vote? Well, someone else might ask, do you think it's a sin not to vote? And our conclusion, as we've studied in other classes, about how to guide our lives and make decisions, which really are matters of judgment, and I know some of the things that on the application may have matters of judgment. The conclusion, whenever anyone asks, do you think it's a sin too? And then fill that in. The best way to answer that is not to try to find a verse that talks about voting, necessarily, but rather to ask this simple question. What do we hope to accomplish by that? What do we hope to accomplish by that vote, by whatever political efforts we put in? What are we trying to accomplish? What are our motives? What is the goal we're trying to achieve by doing that? Do we really think that we're going to improve the nation some way? By means of trusting in this political power? Is that what we're trying to accomplish? Someone would say, well, I want my voice to be heard. And I would say, by whom? By the world? We know that the world doesn't hear the truth. So they're kind of not listening, and my vote is not a very specific message in regard to reaching them. Do I hope to enforce righteousness in this country by legislation?